Let's go to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. I'll begin reading at verse 11. Genesis 43, verse 11. Jacob's sons have finally persuaded him that they need to return to Egypt for food. Genesis 43, verse 11. Their father Israel said unto them, "If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men unto Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us, and fall upon us, and take us for bondmen, and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, "O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass, when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand, and other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their asses provender, and they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out, and refrained himself, and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for recording for us how you deal with your people and how you bring them through testing in order to mold them into the kind of people that you want them to be, to form their character. We thank you, Lord, for your patience in working with Jacob and with his family. We pray that you would be gracious to us, Lord, that each step of our pilgrimage we could clearly see how you want us to grow and to progress. And you'd help us, Lord, to be yielded to you, to be malleable in your hands, that you could form us into the image of Christ. I thank you for these records that you've preserved for us and pray for your Spirit's guidance in our Savior's name. Amen. I commented to you last week that once Jacob was persuaded that this trip was necessary, he took special preparation of two sorts. First, he prepared everything he could to incline the man toward his sons. Of course, they don't know who this is that's in Egypt. They prepared a special gift. They made sure that if there were any questions about the money that had been returned, that they'd be in a position to respond to that. And he acquiesced in Joseph's requirement that Benjamin go back with them. And this was thorough preparation for the task at hand. Then he also made spiritual preparation by committing them into the hands of God. As we commented last week, both forms of preparation are essential to success in our daily lives, in our pilgrimage. We must not think that just because we are God's people that somehow we can fail to take the appropriate precautions to deal with life as it comes. We're responsible to recognize what life is like, to be wise, to be prudent. That's why we have the book of Proverbs. At the same time, we must not think that thorough preparation means that we don't need to trust in the Lord. We need to commit ourselves to the Lord. And that's where we pick up today in verse 14. Jacob commits them into the care of God Almighty, El Shaddai. The last time we heard this name, Isaac was sending Jacob away from the family home on his way to Paddan Aram to seek a wife, to flee from Esau, actually. It was a time when the family was being torn apart by the rivalry between Jacob and Esau, between Isaac and Rebekah. And at this time, which must have caused great pain to Isaac's heart, we don't have much of an insight into how he viewed this, but it must have been very painful to Isaac. He committed his son to El Shaddai, a name that combines God's great power and also his love for his people. The same God appeared to him at Bethel, promised to bring him back home again. And finally, he was brought back and rejoined with Esau. The old rift was forgotten, and now he was able to meet his father again. And the family was largely sewn back together because of El Shaddai's care over those 40 years of separation. So now as the sons make their way to Egypt, Jacob recognizes the rift in the family. Joseph has been torn away. Simeon is gone. Now Benjamin's being taken from him. He doesn't know if he'll see Benjamin ever again. But he does remember that El Shaddai healed a family that appeared to be broken beyond all possibility of repair. And so he commits his sons into the care of El Shaddai. And then he says, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." You can read this two ways. One way is to say, "I just give up. I quit. Goodbye, Benjamin." I don't think that's how we're to take it. I think there's a much deeper sense here. I think he's expressing his willingness to take the Lord's will in this matter. This saying persisted in Israel's corporate memory. And over 1,000 years later, when Esther was confronted with the decision whether to speak up and let herself be known as a Jewess, try to deliver her people, or whether to allow Haman to slay the Jews and herself as King Ahasuerus' wife to remain safe, but have her identity hidden, her national identity. She asks Mordecai to have his friends and associates pray for her. It's as close as you get in the book of Esther to a mention of God. You know that God is never named in the book of Esther. But she does acknowledge God when she asks Mordecai to pray for her. And then as she goes in to see the king, she says, "If I perish, I perish." Syntactically, that's exactly the same construction that we have here. I think she's remembering Jacob's words. And she's casting herself upon the Lord. And the reason I think this is not just a fatalistic surrender, but rather a submission to the Lord's will, is that there's yet another echo of this in the New Testament. Our Lord, the night in which he was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, before his passion, in the garden, praying with the Father, says to him, "Not my will, but thine be done." He doesn't say, "If I perish, I perish. If I'm bereaved, I am bereaved." But what he does say is, "If that is your will, for me never to rise from the dead, if I must stay in the grave to satisfy your purposes, I'm willing to do that." I think in all three of these cases, we're seeing a believer who's been brought to the point of surrender to God when they say, "I'm not concerned to promote my own comfort anymore. That's not what my life is about. My objective is to submit to the Lord and let Him rule. And no matter what He brings into my life, I'm going to accept it. I trust that much in Him." It's easy to trust in God to bring His good things. It's hard to trust in God when He calls upon us to place ourselves in a place of great risk, as Jacob is called upon here. For the sake of his family, he must risk Benjamin. For the sake of Israel, Esther must risk her life. For the sake of his people, whom he is to redeem, our Savior must risk eternal separation from the Father. In all three cases, they grasp the nettle. In all three cases, they submit themselves to God. And of course, we know the outcome. Jacob's family is restored. Not just Simeon and Benjamin, but something he never hoped for. Joseph is restored to him. Esther is not only spared when she goes in uninvited to the king, but her nation is delivered. And our Savior was raised again. Now, this is not saying that when we submit ourselves to the will of God, everything always comes out rosy and the thing we were worried about turns not to be a problem. But it is saying that He is faithful to fulfill His promises and care for His people. We're not saying, "If I perish, I perish," so that we can wallow in self-pity. We're doing that to give God the opportunity to demonstrate His power in love. And that's what El Shaddai means. It is, as Delitzsch says, the God who so constrains nature that it does His will, powerful, and so subdues it that it bows to and serves grace. He is loving. Those two together. That is El Shaddai. I think the point here, in fact, is what our Savior meant. When we have it recorded several times in the Gospel, but he said these words in Mark chapter 8:35, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." And that's really what it's all about. Are you going to live to hang on to your life, the things that mean something to you? Are we willing to lay down our life, to give it up for the sake of Christ and the Gospel? And here Jacob is, "My mission as the head of this family is to care for my family. And if that requires that I sacrifice Benjamin, if that's what God demands of me, I'm willing to trust in Him and cast myself upon Him. May El Shaddai grant you favor in the sight of the man." So with this physical preparation and spiritual preparation, the sons go on their way. The journey is uneventful. Verse 15, they do take the three things that Jacob sent them with, the present, the double money, and Benjamin. They go down to Egypt and they stand before Joseph. And now in this, I remarked to you last time that we're following the same kind of a chiastic pattern that we saw in chapter 42. Jacob and his sons make preparation. They travel down. There's a first interaction with Joseph. The sons are arrested. A second interaction with Joseph. They travel back and they see Jacob again. So now we've made preparation. The trip down is uneventful. And now we're ready for their first interaction with Joseph. It has two features. The first is that it is as friendly and cordial as the first visit was brusque and rude. The first time he treated them as spies. This time there's not a word of that. This time he invites them to a banquet. He's very nice to them. He's kind to them. There's a real change here. But second, he's setting them up for the crucial test, which will be centered around what happens in this arrest down here. So he's getting ready to really focus in and bring things to a climax. And I have to believe as we go through this that Joseph is led of the Lord in this. That the Lord is guiding him in how he treats his brothers and how he is proving the state of their hearts. When they arrive in Egypt, they stand before Joseph, but apparently they don't have any opportunity to speak directly to him. They don't have a chance to give him the gift that they've brought. The picture I have in my mind is that Joseph is doing his business, receiving foreigners who come to buy grain in some kind of a reception area. It's a big hall of some sort, and you can imagine him sitting at a desk, and the people are queuing up over here. We've all been in government offices. We've all had to stand in line at the Secretary of State or at a voting booth or for some other purpose. Well, it wouldn't have been any different in ancient Egypt. So they're all lined up there. They stood before Joseph in the sense that they're lined up. They're queued up. And so here there are people from Ethiopia waiting to buy grain and people from Libya waiting to buy grain. And people from Syria waiting to buy grain. And people from Oregon waiting to buy... Well, maybe not Oregon. And all of a sudden, these 11 men from Canaan show up. Joseph sees them. How can he miss them? He's been waiting day by day for them to come back. He's wanted to see them. They're not 11, are they? They're 10, right? Because Joseph and Simeon are still in Egypt. So there are 10 of them there. They're dressed alike. He sees them there. He looks. Is Benjamin here? Yes, Benjamin's there. They brought Benjamin back. When he recognizes Benjamin, notice verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them. This is what made the difference. If Benjamin hadn't been there, he would have treated them very differently. But when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he says to his steward, the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. His reunion with Benjamin calls for a sumptuous feast. When he says slay, he means they're going to eat meat. They didn't have good refrigeration in Egypt. And unlike here, they couldn't go cut ice out of the pond in the winter and save it till the summer because it never freezes there. So you kept your meat alive until you were ready to eat it. The fact that he commands the steward to slay the animal in preparation for this meal indicates that that's not usually what he had for lunch. That this wasn't the case of every day at lunch we kill an animal and have meat. This is going to be a special meal. Go make special preparations, kill the meat, put on a big feast. And so, verse 17, the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and the men were afraid. So before they even get to the head of the line, the steward to whom Joseph has been whispering walks back to the men, probably with an interpreter. I don't know that the steward spoke Hebrew any better than the men thought Joseph did. But he walks back to the men and he says, you fellows, please come with me. And they recognize the steward. They've probably seen him the last visit. He loaded their bags. So they go with him. He takes them to Joseph's house, and the men were afraid. Why does going to Joseph's house make them afraid? I can speculate, but I think we have some grounds for the speculation. On the previous visit, they were in prison for 3 days. Now, we know that at least one Egyptian official had a dungeon right in his own house. Who was that? No, not Pharaoh. Potiphar. Remember, we found that the prison in which Joseph was held was in the house of the chief of the executioners. That was Potiphar, the chief bodyguard. He had a dungeon right in his own house. it may very well have been that Joseph, as a high government official, had such a facility. You know, when they come into the house, immediately there's Simeon. Where has he been held? Where has he been incarcerated? Apparently right there in Joseph's house. So my hypothesis is that during the previous trip when they were arrested, they've been to Joseph's house before. The last time they were there, they went in the back door and down to the basement and they were incarcerated for 3 days. And now they come back to Joseph's house and, oh my goodness, they're going to throw us back in jail again. We haven't even had a chance to talk to him. We haven't had a chance to show him that Benjamin is here. They were really frightened because they thought they were going back into jail. And they're trying to think, now why would he be doing this? We brought Benjamin. He can see that there are 10 of us here and not 9. Why is he doing it? Oh, it must be that money thing, the money that was in our sacks. We better explain to him that we didn't steal the money. And so right away, on the threshold of the door, in verse 19, they came near to the steward of Joseph's house and they communed with him at the door of the house. And they make the explanation about the money. Oh, we didn't steal the money. Oh, sir, we came down the first time to buy food and we left and there was the money in our sacks. We don't know where it is. We didn't mean to take it. Look, we brought it back. Please take it. Don't throw us in jail. We paid for the food. We weren't trying to steal anything. We're honest men. So they're really scared. The steward encourages them in two ways, both in word and also in deed. Verse 23, verbally he offers them fourfold encouragement. Four things he says to them. First, you don't owe me anything. I had your money. Your bill is paid in full. You're not in debt to me. That's encouraging. I don't hold any debt over you. Your accounts are clean. Second thing, he brings Simeon out to them. Well, that's an encouragement. Now they see Simeon, so they're not throwing them into jail. Simeon's being brought out of jail. Most strikingly, he encourages them in the name of the God of your father. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. This must have been a very comforting thing for them to hear. The Egyptians were proud of their gods. They thought all the other countries' gods were not worth the time of day. An ordinary Egyptian would not say to a Canaanite, your God has done something wonderful for you. This steward has learned from Joseph something of who the true God is. We've seen that Joseph is not shy about his trust in the Lord. He bore witness to Potiphar. He bore witness to the keeper of the prison. He bore witness to Pharaoh himself. I'm sure that in his household, he's been letting them know that he trusts in a different God than they do. He serves a different God than they do. And this steward has picked this up. So he comforts them in the name of the God of their father. Encourages them. And that must have been a great encouragement to them if they had any spiritual sensitivity at all. And finally, he says something remarkable to them. He says, peace be to you, fear not. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do these words come on the lips of men. The Lord speaks them to Gideon in Judges 6. His angel speaks them to Daniel in Daniel 10. And the Lord Jesus amplifies them in John 14 when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This steward is virtually functioning as an angel of God here in comforting the men. Peace be to you, fear not. And then, to back up this comfort, he treats them very hospitably. In verse 24, he brings them into the house, not into the prison. He gives them water so they can wash their feet. And he brings out food and feeds the donkeys. He treats them as honored guests. The words and the actions together are a great comfort to them. In fact, James warns us, doesn't he, about uttering words of comfort without doing something for people. The steward here does not fall into that trap. He utters calming words that are clearly informed on what he's learned of God from Joseph, and at the same time, he treats them kindly and hospitably. So, thus prepared, in verse 25, they get their present ready. They have finally heard that they're going to have lunch here with Joseph. They haven't been brought here for jail. They've been brought here for a luncheon. So they get their present all ready. They get it unpacked, sort things out so they can present it in the most appealing way possible. In verse 26, Joseph comes home for lunch. And the first thing they do is they bring him the present into the house, and they bow themselves to him to the earth. Once again, they fulfill the prophecy in those dreams back in chapter 37. They make obeisance to him. They prostrate themselves down to the ground. He doesn't say a word about the gift. Joseph is not interested in the gift. Joseph wants to know how the family is doing. In particular, he says, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he yet alive?" His first concern is with his father. He learns that his father is well. They bow down again in verse 28. Every time they say something, they're down on the ground. They want to honor him as much as they possibly can. And then in verse 29, he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. I commented to you that this expression, lifting up the eyes, is used to mark things that are of particular importance in the text. This is when Lot regarded the plain of Sodom, the plain of Jordan, when he chose Sodom as his inheritance. Moses says he lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. And that was a very important thing for him to see because he made a critical decision. In chapter 18, when Abraham greets the three guests that come to him, who are in fact the Lord, accompanied with two angels, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the three men coming toward him. A very, very important thing for him to see. And when Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery and the caravan is coming, they lift up their eyes, they see the caravan. So this is the way that the narrator focuses our attention on this particular thing. This is really, really important to the person in question here. Joseph lifts up his eyes and there is Benjamin. There is his full brother, son of his mother Rachel, whom he hasn't seen for all these years. He can't let on that he knows Benjamin. His power over his brothers is based on the fact that they don't know who he is. So he can't disclose himself. He says, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" He knows it is, but he's got to maintain this illusion that he is this very, very formal Egyptian official. And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Treats him very condescendingly. Again, keeping on this role of being an Egyptian official so that they will not see who he is. But he's overcome with emotion. I've commented to you before that Joseph here weeps more than anybody else in Genesis. Probably more than anybody in the whole Bible. And overcome with yearning for his brother, he goes into his room and he weeps, composes himself, and then finally comes back out. And the meal begins. He entertains his guests royally. But the net effect of what he does is to probe his brother's attitude toward Benjamin, the youngest brother. He wants to see if they will betray Benjamin as they once betrayed him. Benjamin is his full brother, the son of Rachel, alienated from the other brothers because they were from Leah and from the concubines, and they had not been treated with the favor that Rachel's sons were treated. So what he's trying to set up here is a way to see how the brothers treat Benjamin. How do they relate to him? How do they talk to him? Will they betray him the way they betrayed Joseph, or have they really changed? Have their hearts changed? We have a description of how the dinner party is organized in verse 32. In verse 31, he comes out and tells his servants, "Serve the meal, set on the bread. Let's bring on the food." And we're told that the guests sat in three groups. First, Joseph was by himself. He had a table to himself. Second, the Hebrews had a table by themselves. The 11 brothers now. Simeon back with them. And third, the Egyptians that dined with them had a table by themselves. Now, Joseph sits by himself, I believe, because of his exalted position. He's a lofty official, and he has his own table. We were at a wedding reception a few weeks ago. The bride and groom had their own little table. I think it's that kind of a thing here. He was fully accepted as an Egyptian. He had an Egyptian wife. He'd been married into one of the best Egyptian families. So there's no racial stigma between the Egyptians and Joseph. His background as a Hebrew has been virtually forgotten by them. But we are told here there is a racial stigma between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. The Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So there were Egyptian guests at this dinner. This was a very fancy dinner, and he honored his Hebrew guests by having some of his Egyptian official friends come along with them, but they couldn't sit at the same table because the eating with the Hebrews was an abomination to the Egyptians. It's a curious thing for Moses to record for us here. I think he does it to do two things. First of all, he's going to make it clear how he arranges the brothers. He's going to order them by age. So they're going to be seated by themselves. And Benjamin's going to be singled out to see if they will be jealous of Benjamin or not. But it also gives us insight as to why God took the nation into Egypt in the first place. The Canaanite culture was very much like the culture of Jacob's family. The Canaanites were very happy to eat with the Hebrews. They were racially of similar stock. They spoke similar languages. Canaanite language is very much like Hebrew. And we already saw in chapter 38, there was no problem with Judah intermarrying with the Canaanite family. The danger of Canaanites was that they would absorb Israel into them, syncretize with them, draw them into the worship of their gods, and Israel's distinctive identity would be lost. There was no danger of that in Egypt. The Egyptians wouldn't even eat with them. There was a racial divide between them. Thus, Israel could come into Egypt, they could be nourished there during this time of famine, but they would not be in contact with a population that would pollute them. They could grow together and preserve the teachings of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and grow into a nation, become populous like a nation, with a distinctive culture based on God's revelation to them. They couldn't do that in Canaan. As long as they stayed in Canaan, the teachings of the fathers, of the patriarchs, would be polluted with all the teachings coming in from the Canaanites, because they did mingle. They could intermarry. So we see here in this hatred between the Egyptians and the Hebrews why it is that God is bringing them into Egypt in the long run. The risk from the Canaanites was contamination. The risk from the Hebrews was from the Egyptians was tyranny. That is, this antipathy would develop ultimately into real persecution of them, but they would not be compromised spiritually or morally by living in Egypt. While the Hebrews sit by themselves, and we're told that Joseph organizes them by order of age. The firstborn all the way down to the youngest. And the men marveled one at another. Why do they marvel? Well, they don't have any reason to think that Joseph should know who's the oldest and who's the youngest. They're all grown men. Oh, Benjamin is probably obviously the youngest because they told him so. They're all grown men. They've all got probably beards on, and more or less the same age, same maturity. How does Joseph know who is the eldest, who is the youngest? Right, everyone's right place, from Reuben right on down the line. How does he know this? And that now sets them up for the gift of a special dinner for Benjamin. He took and sent messes unto them from before him. So as the food is brought in, it is first brought to Joseph as the host. Joseph has to approve it, make sure it's right. It's sort of like the custom when somebody serves wine at a dinner. The wine is first given to the host of the dinner to approve it, make sure that it's okay before it's distributed out to the other guests. And that's what's happening here. food is brought to Joseph, then he sends it out. So it's brought to Joseph, and he sends it out to each of the brothers. But when the food is carried to Benjamin, the plate that he gets is bigger than the plate that the other brothers get. It's five times bigger than they get. He gets as much food as half of the other brothers got all by themselves. Big, you know, it's a plate for Reuben. That's a nice big plate. It's got meat on it, all the grain on it, everything you want. And here's a nice plate for Simeon, a nice plate for Levi, a nice plate for Judah, and right on down the line. And then they come to Benjamin. They have five plates for Benjamin. What are the brothers going to say to this? How are they going to react when they see that Benjamin is being treated with very special favor? The point is not to show how fond he is for his brother. They don't know that this is his brother yet. He wants to see if he can stimulate jealousy in them. He wants to make a distinction between Benjamin and the others so that he can watch very carefully. What are they going to say? Will they look at Benjamin like this and say, "What's so special about you?" Will they be comparing what they got and what Benjamin got? See, he's putting them to the test. He's examining them. And to examine them even more closely, he takes all restrictions off the wine cellar for the party. We're told at the end of the verse, they drank and were merry with him. Now, your margin says they drank largely. In fact, a literal translation of the verb that is used here is they drank and were drunken. They drank so much that they lost their inhibitions. Now he's using the alcohol here, I think, as a truth theorem. He wants to get rid of any inhibitions they might have. He wants them not to be on their special good behavior. He wants them to relax, and he wants to see what they will say as he bestows all this special favor on Benjamin. We have no idea how long this party went on. After all the drinking that took place, it is unlikely that anybody was good for anything for the rest of the day. But finally, toward the end, in verse 1 of chapter 44, he commands the steward of his house to prepare for their departure the next day and has him fill the men's sacks with food. Be generous with them. Give them as much as they can carry. And put their money back into the sacks like we did the last time. But there's one additional preparation here, and that is in verse 2. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, along with the money that he brought. And the steward made these preparations. And that was the end of the dinner party. Everybody stumbled off, very well fed, very relaxed, to bed. To wake up the next morning with no doubt a terrible hangover and try to make their way back to the land of Canaan. We will talk about their return to Canaan, Lord willing, next week and what happened on the way. But here what I want you to see is how Joseph is probing them. He's trying to determine how their attitude may have changed since he was the favored son, since he was the one who enjoyed his father's special protection. Will they now betray Benjamin the way they betrayed him? And that's what he's setting them up for. By the exceptional treatment of Benjamin at the dinner party, by the abundant provision of wine to release their inhibitions, and now, the next day, by putting Benjamin in a compromising position. All this is intended to try them, to test them, to prove them, and see whether indeed they are ready to realize who he is and to work with him in the next phase of preparing the family. And to come back to the purpose of all this in our lives, God does this with us too. He proves us. He tests us. We have his promise in 1 Corinthians that he does not test us beyond our ability. He will not put more on us than we can bear. But his purpose is to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do this, He finds things in our lives that aren't right. Here he's putting his finger on jealousy. That's what the brothers needed to deal with. That may not be your problem, it may not be my problem, but I guarantee God will put his finger on what our problem is, each of us. And he will put pressure to bear on it until we feel it, until we see it, and recognize it. And then he'll fix it. And he'll make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see God testing, probing, Joseph's brothers here, let's remember, as he deals with us, that it's not to destroy us. It's not because he hates us. It's because he loves us and he wants to make us like his son. And we need to learn to cooperate, submit ourselves to that process, that we might be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not content to leave us in our sinful conduct. Lord, you save us graciously, completely apart from any work that we might do. But we thank you that you're not willing to leave us in our filth and our squalor. Instead, Lord, you bring us to the likeness of Christ. You form us and mold us and work with us to produce godliness in our lives. What a precious thing this is, Father, that you want to make us like your Son. And we pray that you'd help us to be submissive to that process, not to complain before you, but to submit ourselves to it, even as Jacob did when he said, if I lose all my children, I lose my children. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to be willing to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel, so that we might find them again. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's conclude by singing in the red hymnal, Cleanse Me, number 60 in the red hymnal. It's a prayer that God would examine our hearts, cleanse us, make our lives pleasing to him. Number 60, let's stand, sing as our closing hymn. 60. 60.